Right, David and Gooding are going to read to us from God's Word. Thank you.
This first reading is taken from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Then Jesus called the crowd and his disciples to him. If anyone wants to come with me, he told them, you must forget self, carry his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Do people gain anything if they win the whole world but lose their life? Of course not. There is nothing they can give to regain their life. If a person is ashamed of me and of my teaching in this godless and wicked day, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
The second reading is from Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 7 to 14. What did we bring into the world? Nothing. What can we take out of the world? Nothing. So then, if we have food and clothes, that should be enough for us. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and are caught in the trap of many foolish and harmful desires, which pull them down to ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a source of all kinds of evil. Some have been so eager to have it that they have wandered away from the faith and have broken their hearts with many sorrows. But you, man of God, avoid all these things. Strive for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Run your best in the race of faith and win eternal life for yourself. For it was to this life that God called you when you firmly professed your faith before many witnesses. Before God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who firmly professed his faith before Pontius Pilate, I command you to obey your orders and keep them faithfully until the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we've just affirmed that we have heard your word. Your word of old, that is. And we pray that as we reflect on that word, we may discover what you have to say to each one of us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. According to one American wit, the reason why more twins are being born than ever before is that today children lack the courage to come into the world alone. Come on, do smile, Sophie. Grace, sorry, got the wrong one. Dear, oh dear. Now, Amber isn't a twin. And she certainly doesn't lack courage. Because she's going to be baptized this morning and there's nobody else being baptized with her. And that takes guts. And what's more, in being baptized, what she wants to do is to nail her colors to the mast. Or in the words of Paul to Timothy, found in 1 Timothy 6:12, she is making the good confession in front of many witnesses. She's nailing her colours. Do you know the origins of this term? I didn't until I prepared this sermon. The expression was coined in reference to the exploits of the crew of HMS Venerable at the Battle of Camperdown, which, as you know, took place on the 11th of October 1797 between the English and the Dutch. The English fleet was led by HMS Venerable, the flagship of Admiral Duncan. And the battle didn't initially go well for the English. The mainmast of Duncan's vessel was struck, and the admiral's colours, his blue ensign, was brought down. Now, this could have been interpreted by the rest of the fleet as a sign of surrender. For at that time, the lowering of the colours was an acknowledged mark of submission. But step forward young Jack Crawford, well, he wasn't so young, he was 22, already had one foot in the grave, so I'm told, who, despite being under intense gunfire, climbed what was left of the mast and nailed the colours back to where they were visible to the rest of the fleet. And that act proved crucial. It was a turning point of the battle, and Duncan's forces were eventually victorious. And Crawford received a hero's welcome when he returned home. He was given a silver medal and a government pension of £30 a year. He nailed the colours to the mast. In spite of all the opposition, in spite of all the difficulties, he nailed his colours to the mast, and that took courage. Just as it will take courage for Amber to be baptised this morning. Interestingly, Paul goes on to speak of Jesus nailing his colours to the mast. Jesus, who he said made the good confession at his trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. You know, I have no doubt that had Jesus played his cards aright, he could have provided Pilate with an excuse to set him free. But Jesus stood his ground. He made the good confession. He nailed his colours to the mast. And that's what Amber is doing this morning. Now, I vividly recall the occasion when a lady said to me, I would love to be baptised, Paul, but please could we do it on a Sunday afternoon when nobody else is around? And I said, no, Nancy, you can't do that. You have to do it before others. Because, you see, baptism is the moment when we confess that Jesus is Lord. Not just Lord of the world, not just Lord of the church, but Lord of my life. It's the moment when we declare our love for Jesus and our resolve to follow him. And that's what you're going to be doing this morning, isn't it, Amber? You will be declaring to all and sundry that you love the Lord Jesus and that you are resolved to follow him whatever. And that takes guts. Of course, it's not just baptism which takes guts. It also takes guts to be a Christian today. Let me tell you, Christianity is not for wimps. For Christianity is about following Jesus, and that takes courage. We heard the words of Jesus read to us earlier on, where he said, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You see, following Jesus is about going his way, whatever the cost. Following Jesus today is going against the stream. Following Jesus is about being different because we are his. Now, very briefly this morning, I want to explore something of what it means to follow Jesus by reflecting on what Paul had to say when he reminds Timothy of his baptism. Listen to a modern paraphrase of these verses. I'm reading from Peterson's The Message. Lust for money brings trouble and nothing but trouble. Going down that path, some lose their footing in the faith completely and live to regret it bitterly ever after. But for you, Timothy, man of God, run for your life from all this. Pursue a righteous life. Run hard and fast in the faith. Seize the eternal life, the life you were called to, the life you so fervently embraced in the presence of many witnesses. And I'm charging you before the life-giving God and before Christ who took his stand before Pontius Pilate and didn't give an inch. Keep this command to the letter and don't slack off. Three things I want to bring out this morning. First of all, Paul says, run for your life. And how do you run for your life? Well, in the first instance, says Paul, run away from lusting for money. In other words, don't make money your God. It'll only screw you up and destroy. Were you watching the proms last night? I was. And what happened immediately after the proms? The lottery results. Did you check your numbers? Dear, oh dear. The National Lottery is hyped up every weekend, is it not? And in that context, I believe we need to heed Paul's warning. Because running after money doesn't liberate, it enslaves. It's like drinking salty water. The more you drink, the more you want it. Paul says, run away from lusting for money. Indeed, he goes on to say more generally, run away from evil in whatever guise it may appear. Instead, run after goodness. Here we discover that following Jesus has an ethical dimension. It affects the way in which we behave. Now, these days, alas, ethics have gone out of the window. We see this in the way in which people no longer take evil seriously. Child abuse and wife battering apart, we're prepared to tolerate almost any vice. We see this in the way people tend to write off as narrow-minded, people with strong principles. People who dare to question moral laxity are called bigots, are they not? Goodness is no longer a virtue. It's something we poke fun of. And the upshot of all this is that the good life advocated by the British media today is a life totally at odds with the guidelines God has given us. Money, sex, power are the gods most people worship today. And Paul says, run for your life away from all this. He says to you, Amber, that you need to run after goodness. And he goes on to describe the kind of lifestyle that you and others who follow the Lord Jesus are to have. It's to be a lifestyle, says Paul, marked by six virtues in particular. He talks about righteousness. In other words, fair dealing with other people, even if we don't benefit as much from the deal. He talks about godliness, where God is at the center, and not pleasure or promotion or wealth or whatever. He talks about faith. Faith in the terms of faithfulness, integrity. Followers of Jesus are people who keep their word. He talks about love, which motivates us to serve others. Of endurance, which is basically patience in difficult circumstances. And gentleness, which I find much more difficult, being patience with difficult people. You see, following Jesus involves living a particular lifestyle. And it's quite a challenge. Following Jesus is not just about easy believism. It's about effort. It's about perseverance. And at the end of the day, it's about guts. Because the Christian lifestyle is often at total odds with the lifestyle of others. Yes, says Paul, run hard and fast in the race of faith. But Paul doesn't simply say, run the race. He also talks about the need to fight for the faith. And here we have a reminder that the Christian life doesn't just have an ethical dimension, but also an intellectual dimension. Paul was concerned that the followers of Jesus not only run hard in the race of faith, but they also fight for the faith. And the underlying Greek word here in 1 Timothy 6 could have both these ideas of running and fighting. And so the New Revised Standard Version, for instance, translates here about fighting the good fight of the faith enshrined in the apostles' teaching. Paul, in other words, urges Timothy to fight for the truth of the faith. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Following Jesus involves doing battle in the world of ideas. In the words of the Apostle Peter, we need to give an account of the hope that is within us. We need to be able to explain, Amber, why we're baptized, why we want to follow Jesus. And this involves using our minds. Incidentally, following Jesus does not, as some have suggested, involve intellectual suicide. Let me quote a good Methodist. John Wesley once said, it is a fundamental principle with us that to renounce reason is to renounce religion. and that religion and reason go hand in hand, and that all irrational religion is false religion. In other words, we don't become Christians just because it makes us feel good. We become Christians because we know that it's true. We know that in Jesus we have discovered truth. Indeed, did not Jesus himself say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? But it's not enough, Amber, to know that what you have discovered is true. You need to share this truth with others. And that involves a battle for the mind. For you, Amber, the battle takes place at school, where you'll perhaps argue with friends at school about why you're a Christian. For some, the battle for the mind will take place at university. For yet others, it will take place at work. For yet others, it might take place at the pub or over the garden fence or wherever. And this battle for the mind takes place at all sorts of levels. Yes, it can be at a really deep intellectual level, but it can just be a thoughtful level with friends. But in one way or another, we expose the shallowness of other people's thinking. For wherever and whatever the level, we need to face up people with the truth as it is in Jesus. You see, evangelism is not just sharing Jesus. It's also persuading people of the truth as it is found in Jesus. Fight the good fight, says Paul. And thirdly, Paul says, embrace life. Here, if you like, you have the experiential dimension to the Christian life. Yes, following Jesus involves a way of living. Following Jesus involves using our minds. But it also involves embracing life, seizing and enjoying the life that God offers us. Take hold of the eternal life, says Paul, to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Following Jesus involves getting a hold on life, on eternal life. The fact is that all of us are born to die. As Voltaire once put it, we begin to die as soon as we are born. All of us are born, as it were, with a halter around our neck. And there is nothing we can do about it. We may be able to clone sheep or whatever, but we still cannot find the secret of life. But in Jesus there is life, life which goes beyond the grave. In the words of Paul to Timothy a little later on, he said, "Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light." So Paul says, take hold of that eternal life. For heaven's sake, don't miss out on God's greatest offer ever. But Paul wasn't simply urging Timothy to take out an insurance policy for the future. Timothy had been a Christian for quite a number of years. And to him, Paul was saying, I think, also this: embrace the life that is yours in Jesus and enjoy him to the full. You see, the new life that God offers us is not just life beyond the grave. It's not just life when we're dead, as it were, in this world. Rather, it's a new quality of life in the here and now. Eternal life doesn't begin the day we die. It begins the day we put our trust in the Lord Jesus and open up our lives to his Spirit. And here again, I think, is a word for you, Amber. Paul perhaps is saying to you, live your Christian life to the full in the here and now. Breathe in deeply the new life of God's Spirit. Don't be afraid of spiritual experience. Now, if you're like any other people I've baptized, then I know today you will be on a spiritual high. Don't be ashamed of it. Enjoy the experience. Allow God so to fill you with his Spirit that you experience the life that is yours in Jesus. Well, so far this morning, I've been preaching at poor old Amber. She wonders when will it end. We're almost there. But I believe that there is a word of God for us all. There is a word for those of us who are Christians. A word for those of us who have already surrendered our lives to Jesus and have begun to follow him. And Jesus says to you and to me that we've got to run for our life. We've got to fight for the faith and embrace this new life that is ours. You know, there's no room for Christians who don't enjoy the life that God is giving them. And there's a word too for non-Christians, not least in that injunction to take hold of eternal life. You see, there is more to life than money, sex, and power. God sent his Son to deal with that most basic of problems, the problem of sin and death. And in Jesus, God offers us all a new beginning, a new start, a new life. Life that begins now and life that goes on beyond the grave. That's an offer that no rationally minded person could ever afford to lose. So, to go back to where I began, it is tough being a Christian. But thank God, there's a reward. Jack Crawford's reward was just a silver medal and a pension of 30 quid. But for you and for me and for all others who love Jesus, it is life in God's kingdom. Or as Paul put it, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let's pray. We pray that God would speak to each one of us. What is it that God, in this welter of words, would say to you? Run for your life? Fight the good fight of faith? Or embrace the life that God offers you in Jesus. O God, our Father, thank you that in Jesus you offer us all that really matters. In Jesus' name, amen.